Well, for our first discourse this morning, for our first service, we will call upon Brother David Rice from San Diego, California. And I look forward to hearing his discourse this morning. It's a great privilege to have him here. Brother David is selected for his opening hymn, number 324, Cause for Gratitude. And we will sing all three verses of that hymn, please. Call upon Brother Don Osipovich to pass the opening blessing on this session.
Our dearest Lord and Heavenly Father, as once again we come before Thy throne on bended knee, we offer praise and prayer for Thy holy name and for Thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who for the joy that set before Him gladly gave up His life as a ransom sacrifice. We thank You, Lord, now for this coming discourse from Brother David. We thank You for bringing him to us in our midst that he can speak to at this time and provide us with more of this wonderful feast of spiritual food that we're enjoying at this time. Please bless him and his words that all may be in line with Your will and with Your truth. We ask this always through the name of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Don. We'll turn the meeting over at this time to Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Brian. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here. That's always true when I'm at a convention, but I just feel that with every bone in my body here today, this morning. Brother Brian remarked how lovely the singing was, and I felt the same way. You know, sometime at a convention, I won't call this a small convention because you have a packed room. That's good. But sometimes at a convention where you have a large room and a few number of people, the singing, you know, is a little weak, and I always despair at that. I love to sing. That doesn't mean I'm good at it. It just means I love it. And when I hear the voices in this hall that just booms the voices and reflects them, I'm very thankful for it. Our subject this morning is the millennium. You, brethren, have an understanding of a treasure of truth that the world simply doesn't have. And the focus of that center is the millennium. The fact that we know that there is in God's plan of the ages, not simply one age of redemption, but two ages of redemption, takes the mystery out of God's plan entirely. It solves all of the puzzles that the Christian world has wrestled with for centuries. You may remember in the first volume, Brother Russell deals with a doctrine that has divided the Christian world for a long time. We don't think about it so much today because doctrinal controversies don't seem to be at the forefront of the civilization of Western culture these days, to put it that way, because they just don't care so much. But you know, there was a time when the doctrinal difference between election and free grace was a riveting difference. And that's solved. It's solved by recognizing the two ages of redemption. There is an elect class, and that's during the gospel age. And there is free grace that will extend to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, and that's in the next age of redemption. And so both views are really correct. In Volume 1, he expresses this and just brings centuries of discussion to a beautiful closure. Sometimes just the right key answers all the problems, even though the problems have been long outstanding. The millennium does that for us. Now, we currently in San Diego have a fair booth running while I'm here. That makes me feel a little bit guilty because I'm not there helping, but I was serving last weekend quite a bit at it. And very frequently when people come up to the booth to ask about what you believe, I say the key to our point of view is two ages of redemption. That following this age, there will be an age of redemption for the rest of the world of mankind. And this solves the problems. Because what happens to all of those, and you know all these questions, you know, you've asked them to other people. What do you do with good Hindus, for instance? I happen to know, by the way, some Hindus because of my travels, that are wonderful people. They've actually introduced me to Christian fellowships. In Nepal, for instance, I was traveling. I met a gentleman in Japan, of all places, on the train. He thought maybe I could speak English and give him some directions. Well, Sister Junko helped him more than I could. But we made a little friendship, exchanged addresses. He invited me to his country, and I said, you know, I would only go to do Christian work. That's why I travel. He says, well, I'm Hindu, but he says, I'll help you. He's a newspaper man, and he knew all the Christian groups in Nepal. Oh, and he mapped them all out, made appointments for me, met me at the airport, escorted me everywhere. I couldn't ask for a better friend. What happens to him? Well, he's not going to burn in hell, that's for sure. He's going to have a blessed life in the next age. And we talked all about that when I was with him, and I'm looking forward to the time when he enjoys that. But, you know, we don't have to worry about what's going to happen to the whole world. We know they're going to have a blessed privilege. But secondly, it helps focus our attention upon the requirements for the heavenly call that we do have. If you don't believe there's a millennial hope for the world of mankind in the future, then you really don't have a full grasp on the requirements for the heavenly calling, because you are inclined to think that I'm not really bad enough to lose all opportunity for life. So I guess if I'm a reasonably good person, I'm on my way to the pearly gates. And that's the way many Christians think. Now, many of the Christians that have that point of view still do live godly and devoted lives, and I'm thankful for it. And it's not for me to say that they're not children of God and that they won't have a heavenly reward. It's wonderful hope that they have. But when you really realize the second age of redemption is for the claiming of everyone else, then you realize that when you read the scriptures that talk about the requirements for the heavenly calling, how Jesus said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the road that leads unto life," and then you read about Paul that says, "Know you not that as many of you have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" Now that's a concept many Christians, you know, seems a little strange. And then you go to Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." You have to be developed after the character of Christ. And you have to give your bodies a living sacrifice. All of this makes sense when you realize this is only an exceptional call, not the general rule for anyone that's going to get life. This is the exceptional call. And it helps focus us on the requirements that we really have to meet to make our current election sure. So the millennium is a blessed doctrine. It rejoices the hearts of everyone that has come to a knowledge of present truth, without exception. However, as is also true, some of those things that are most precious to us and focus our attention most earnestly can be the sources of the most interesting discussions. And the millennium actually has been the basis of some of the most controversial issues among the brethren for years. I don't need to say more on that. You all have lived through that. That's because things are precious to us and important to us, and every aspect of the subject, therefore, takes on an increased interest to us. Now, on this subject of the millennium, today, we're going to deal with the question about when the millennium begins, whether it has begun or whether it hasn't begun. Now, We're going to approach this from maybe a little different point of view than with different lines of evidence, rather. That's what I mean to say. At least than we have presented before, and that we have different than we have customarily heard. Now we're going to go back and look at something that Brother Russell said about this issue, because this issue is not just an issue that has been discussed in the last few decades. It has been discussed since the Truth Movement began, literally through Brother Russell. When we look at the writings of Brother Russell on this question, we immediately come to two points of view, and it's not surprising that the brethren, therefore, have adopted two points of view on this question, because he expressed both. You know that in Volume 2 he says that the seventh millennium is the thousand-year reign of Christ, and therefore, if we have passed 6,000 years of sin and death, we must therefore be in the millennium. Chronologically, that sounds very reasonable. In fact, so reasonable, I really see no argument against it. On the other hand, he says, so often in his writings, that the millennium is future, will be the time of blessing for all the world and mankind. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and this would be 1,000 years devoted to the restoration of the world. Now, there are very, very many of those quotations. I haven't cited and listed them all. I have listened to presentations of brethren where they put every single one on a board, and there are so many you hardly shake a stick at them. But how do you resolve those two issues? Well, the customary way of resolving them has been to choose one or the other, or to suggest that you can harmonize them by saying, in one case he's being very specific and precise, and in the other case he's being very general and unspecific. Well, sounds reasonable. But it would be nice, you know, if he was here and we could just say, you know, would you clarify that point? You said it both ways. Now, give us exactly which way it is. Well, he's not here with us, except in spirit, we hope. But he left an answer to that question, because somebody in his day asked him that question. You'll find it in reprint page 2739. Now, I can never forget that reprint page number, because 27 is the number of books in the New Testament and 39 is the Old Testament. Somebody told me that's who would remember it. I didn't think of that, but now I will never forget it. Reprint 2739. And it is exactly the question that I would like to ask him if I had the opportunity to. You have said sometimes this, sometimes this. Tell us exactly which way is it. Now, that's my paraphrase, but not much. It's almost that pointed. And in his answer, you'd be surprised at the answer, except that you probably have read it before, so you wouldn't be that surprised. But his answer is, he doesn't say, well, you know, it's this way, and I'm speaking generally in other cases. Or say, no, it's all future, and when I thought it was, you know, started, that I that was my early thought. I've changed my thought. Instead of either of those options, he says, we may not fully know the resolution of this answer until the end of the millennium. There is something that the Lord has not revealed on this subject for reasons known to him and wise. Well, that's a very interesting answer. That means that when he says this and he says that, he's given us two views because he's unable to resolve precisely. And maybe in some way, they're both true. Now, how could they both be true? Well, we would like to walk over to the chart here and just point out something you also all know, because you've been with the chart of the ages for a long time. But you see the Messianic age here. That's the millennium, basically. And you know this chart is a little bit simplified, but usually we have three different arcs extending forward, showing that this age really begins in stages. Now, Brother Russell never expected us to live as long as we have before the kingdom was established. I think there might be a few more arcs there in the chart today if you thought that. But this new age begins gradually. From one standpoint, incipiently with our Lord's return. From another standpoint, we could say, well, maybe, you know, from the end of the Gentile times, you know, the authority of the kingdom begins a little farther. From the completion of the church, then it will begin in earnest. But at which of those points do you actually begin the 1,000 years? Well, that's the question. The new age begins in stages. There's an overlapping. But where do you find exactly the period of 1,000 years? That's the question. Well, as he proceeded in that article, it's interesting what he does say. He says, and he quotes this directly from Scripture, Revelation 20, verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He says, that is the scriptural affirmation. And then he says, that cannot begin till all the jewels are complete. And then he adds something else. He says, it also cannot begin until at least the Gentile times have ended. And therefore, this can proceed. Their lease of power is over. Now, we're beyond the time the Gentile times ended. That was 1914. But we're not beyond the time when all the jewels are complete. That still goes on. So he positively affirms that the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20 cannot begin until then. But how do you reconcile that with the end of 6,000 years? Now, Brother Russell still labored over this question. He labored over it for years, even when it wasn't a hot controversy like it has been with us. But he labored over it, and 4 years after this, in reprint 3460, and I believe it was the year 1904, he came to a resolution. And it sounds to me like he solved the problem. And I'll show you that resolution. I'm going to just leave this here and speak louder when I go to the board, okay? I hope that'll work. Here was his resolution. It's not up there. I'll get to that later. His resolution was, and he'll show a chart in this article. It's one of the very few chart articles in which you'll actually find the chart. He says, here's one chart simplified of the ages. There's Adam's thousand-year day in which he lost his life. This is 2,500 years, 2,500. This is 1,000. And that would begin in 1874. Then he draws another chart. He says, there's Adam's thousand-year day. There's the 2520 of the Gentile times, and another 1,000. And that starts in 1914, when he expected the church to be complete. So his answer is, there's two periods of 1,000 years. That's the seventh day, and that's Revelation 20, verse 4. That sounds like a nice resolution. That sounds reasonable. What's the evidence for it that it's true? Simply the symmetry of the charts and the understanding that God does things rationally, symmetrically, and with order. That's the intrinsic evidence. Sounded good. Until 1 year came to pass, and it didn't all happen, because 1914 was a long time ago. And when 1914 came to pass, what did he do with this answer, with this resolution? The answer is, this might sound strange, but it's true. He changed the chart of the ages. Wait a minute. I never heard of a change in the chart of the ages. Yeah, there was. There was a very subtle change in the chart of the ages. We'll go back over here to the chart. You see this Messianic age? That's the way most of your charts will show it, Messianic age. You know that's not the only title that has ever had. For all of the years of the truth movement until 1914, that says Millennial Age. And in 1914, he changed the name to Messianic. Why? I think because he realized he didn't have a resolution to the issue yet. And so rather than say the Millennial Age, you say, well, the Messianic Age, that started with our Lord's return, and it's inaugurated in steps until the kingdom. But we'll just change the word Millennial, because that's still a question, and we'll just say Messianic, which is a broader term. Now, he doesn't explain why he changed the chart. But he did change the chart. That's been documented by not my being, but by other people. And most of the charts we use today have the change, Messianic. But it was a change. Why the change from millennial to Messianic? I think it's clear. His resolution didn't resolve the problem after 1914. Now, Brother Russell still believed when he died that the church was almost complete. You can find that in Volume 3 in the foreword. He says, and this is almost a verbatim quote, but it's really from memory, almost verbatim, we still believe that within one or two, now let's allow a little liberality here, or 3 years, all the members of the church will be complete beyond the veil and the kingdom will begin. And you know, based upon that and similar concepts, most of the brethren that were in the truth in Brother Russell's day closed the door after he died. Judge Rutherford, when he took over the society, he quoted reprint article 5950, the one titled The Harvest Not Yet Ended. He quoted a parallel there that's in that article to refer to the closing of the door in 1918. Now, the article doesn't say the door will close in 1918, but it's the bent he put upon it. The Elijah Voice Society closed the door. Layman's Home Missionary closed the door. The Standfast Movement closed the door. Epiphania closed the door. Based upon something that they read that was a statement that they simply took. But in fact, the statement was simply incorrect. That's why we have to do, as Brother Russell said, critically examine every feature, every teacher, and every teaching, whether he says it's from our journals or anywhere else. And we have to. Why? Because as much as we respect any Christian teacher, we have to have our faith predicated upon the Holy Word to which they point and direct. This, you know, was a problem for the church for a long time. Martin Luther stepped forward. I believe he was a messenger to the church. I think he was one of the seven stars in the right hand of God. We're discussing that today. Some brethren think, well, I don't know, there's things about him I don't think he would. I do. If that was our subject, I'd go to Revelation, the ninth chapter, and show you why I think Luther was the messenger to the church. But he wasn't all right. Even in his day, some of them that were his contemporaries had more light on this point or that point or the other point. But nobody else did the job he did. We always have to judge carefully our faith by the Scriptures. Now, in light of the years that have passed, in light of the fact that it seems clear to me that the church continues and the high calling is not yet ended, how do we now critically look back and examine the question that Brother Russell critically examined and wrestled with? What's the resolution to the exact question, when does the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 begin? I now think it's future. Now, I always, for most of my life, thought it had begun, and I thought it had begun because I thought 6,000 years had ended. And I know that many brethren, through the years, have explained their view that the future 1,000 years is future, but they still believe 6,000 years ended. And I could never make sense of that. Here it is up here on the board. There's 7,000 years. Each of those is a 1,000-year day. Somehow, when 6,000 years end, the 7,000 years is still future. We call that the gap theory. I just can't see any rational reason for that gap theory. Overlapping different periods of 1,000, maybe whatever possibilities. A gap, I just couldn't see scriptural reason for that. However, as you all know, and that's not our subject today, but it's incidental to the subject. As we examine the history of time from Adam forward to our day, it is my conclusion that, in fact, 6,000 years have not yet ended. If that is true, that's not our subject, but it's kind of incidental. If that is true, then I think it would be clear that all arguments would say that the 1,000 years have not yet commenced. If 6,000 years from Adam have not yet terminated, then the seventh millennium has not yet commenced. Now, if I have that view, and I do, and I don't hold it lightly, you know, remember that advice? Critically examine every issue of your faith. This has consumed years of thoughtful attention. That doesn't mean I'm right. It just means that I've taken it seriously. And I believe I can show, step by step, the evidence that Scriptures require of us for this conclusion. But that's not today. I haven't spoken on that subject at a formal convention for going on 3 years, and today is no exception. But that is the basis for my change, and it's not lightly held. But now, looking back at the Scriptures and the other evidence, is this reasonable? Now, let's go back for a moment and find out why it is that we believe ever that 6,000 years did end. You say, well, it's because it's in the Scriptures. You know, we reason from the Scriptures. Okay, there's a lot of things in the Scriptures that don't hold the sway to a group of people. Why does the group of Bible students generally hold the view that 6,000 years ended with our Lord's return? There's a history to that view. And it's significant to look at the history of that view, to understand the roots of your faith. It doesn't mean you're right or you're wrong, but you should understand the influences that have come to bear. We go back for this, well, to the concept that 6,000 years will lead to the millennium. We go back a long, long way. I'm not going to go back that far. But to the history of our group, we're going to go back to the Miller movement. William Miller was the one that at least in the North American continent, is really responsible for motivating the Christian world to realize the return of Christ is soon to come. Now, we've lived beyond the time where he's already come. But in his day, he was the motivating influence. What was the basis for his opinion? Well, it was the prophecies of Daniel. And I believe William Miller and his movement is predicted in the prophecies of Daniel that talk about the wise shall understand the very prophecies of the book of Daniel in the latter days, and they will motivate them to look for the return of Christ. I think that's Daniel, the 12th chapter. He thought that 1843 was the end of the 2300 days. He thought that was the end of the 1335 days. He thought that was the end of the Jubilee cycles. He thought it was the end of the Gentile times. All those things we used in our fellowship, he had them all. And then he looked for a method to make 6,000 years end in 1843. Did he find one? Yeah. William Miller believed 6,000 years ended from Adam in 1843. None of us think that. He thought it because he had every reason to look for an answer in that direction, and he found a way to make it work. Now, 1843 didn't happen. But do you see that Miller was forced to the conclusion that if there's anything about 6,000 and 1,000, it had to be at that time. Because unlike us, Miller thought that when the Lord would return, everything was going to wrap up like that. He didn't see that there would be a 40-year or 120-year or 160-year harvest, however long it turns out to be. He didn't see that. So he had only one possibility, and that is to say 6,000 years must end with the advent of Christ. But we know another option, because we know that the harvest is a long period of time before the kingdom is established. So it's an open question to us. Does the 6,000 years point to the beginning of the harvest, or does it point to the end of the harvest? That's a question William Miller could never ask because he had no basis for it. We can ask that question. Now, when Barber, Nelson Barber, you know, that we all know of, he was a follower of Miller. And when he began to rework and rethink the prophecies, he was on a sailing vessel years ago, and he was looking over the prophecies, and he realized William Miller's problem. He started one of those prophecies 30 years too soon. He readjusted the figures, and it would end in 1873. And he thought, well, that's the answer. That's when the Lord's going to return. Within a year, I think he had the right date. So what would you do if you were him? You'd go looking for a chronology that would end 6,000 years there. And he did. He found one. It wasn't exactly ending right there, but it was pretty close. And that's what we know of today as the Bowen chronology. Brother Paul's son, Jeff Mezra, has done some study on that, and it may not have been invented by Bowen, but that's what we call it, the Bowen chronology. And that's what we have pretty much followed to this day. He found it because he was looking for an answer that fit his prophetic understanding. It doesn't mean it's right or it's wrong. It doesn't mean it, just historically it's information. Today, I think now that we have lived farther and we have access to more thoughtful records and we have looked at the scriptures more clearly in Kings, in Judges, in the history of the desolation of the land, I think we're required to abbreviate history. That's my conclusion. I think it's shorter. And therefore, it's my opinion, and now we're going to base the rest of the presentation on this foundation. It's my opinion that 6,000 years terminate not with the beginning of the harvest, but at the end of the harvest. Now here's the 7,000 years of mankind. Here are the 7 days of the church. Now these are the 7 stages of the church. So if you ask me, are we yet in the 7th day? I will say emphatically, yes, we are. We're in the 7th day. Here, this 7th day. Now is that really scripturally correct? Yes, it is. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 33, you see the consecration of the priesthood takes 7 days. What are those 7 days? The 7 stages of the church. Are we in the 7th of those days today? We certainly are. Joshua 6:15 says that the city of Jericho was surrounded for 7 days. And on the 7th day, finally, they did it 7 times and the city fell. So today, in the 7th trumpet period, announcing that King Jesus our Lord is now conquering king, taking possession of the world. And that's what he is. He is king today, taking possession of his domain. He is dislodging the old governments. The 7 last plagues will finally cause a collapse, and then the kingdom will be established worldwide. We're in that 7th day period of Joshua 6:15. Revelation 2, chapters 2 and 3, the 7 stages of the church. Leviticus 23, verse 7 and 8 and 39. I'll repeat that. Leviticus 23, verse 7 and 8 and 39. What do they say? It says that the feast of Passover would be 7 days. And there's the 7 days, feast of Passover, which represents the gospel age. Which of those 7 days of feasting upon our Passover lamb and the unleavened bread, which of those days are we in today? Are we in the 1st day? Of course, we're in the 7th day. Are we in the 7th day? We emphatically are in the 7th day. And to that we rejoice being in the morning of the deliverance of the church. God will help her in that right early when the dawn appears, and he has, and he is. We are in the 7th day. But there is a distinction between these 7 days for the world and these 7 days for the church. It is that distinction which I believe holds the answer to the issue of the millennium. We are in the 7th day. We are not yet in the world's 7th day. We are in our 7th day. And I think there's the distinction. Well, now, let's look at some other scriptures that might say either yes or no to this possible solution as we weigh the evidence on whether this solution could be credible. We're going to look at Genesis 32, 24 through 26. I don't think you've ever looked at this passage in the discussion about the millennium before. But let's see what it has to say on the subject. Genesis 32, 24 to 26. I never did until it hit me. I was listening to a talk on this subject, and on this passage, rather, and I realized this is related to the issue I was struggling with. Genesis 32 is all about Jacob. Jacob, you know, had a brother Esau, and Jacob and Esau were not the best of friends. You know, Jacob had taken the inheritance, and I think that represents spiritual Israel taking the inheritance, and natural Israel, you know, losing the inheritance. But here in this passage, Jacob is a picture of natural Israel and their brother Esau, their enemies, the Arabs. And that's the way it's usually applied by the brethren, and I think it's true in this passage. Genesis 32, verses 24 through 26. Jacob was ready to meet his brother in the next day, and Jacob is left alone, all by himself, to wrestle with the issue of his meeting the next day. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, when the angel saw he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled. And the angel said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." And Jacob said, "I won't let you go except you bless me." And so he did. He blessed him. Now, what was it that Jacob was concerned about? What blessing did he want? Blessings in a basket and in store? No. He was going to meet Esau the next day, and Esau was coming to meet him, not with his wife and children, say, "How are you?" but with 400 men. What do you need 400 men to come meet your brother? Because he doesn't have good intent. And that's the way Israel is now. They're coming back to their land in our day, aren't they? They're being resettled. They're a nation again. But they have a problem with their brother. The Arabs don't want them there. And they're not going to resolve this problem until the breaking of the day. Today is the night time for Israel in which they're wrestling with this issue. They're wrestling with this problem. And they won't get the blessing of peace that they have sought. And are they seeking the blessing of peace? Is Israel today seeking peace? Are they ever? They're seeking peace so much, they're doing things I would never recommend. They're bending over backward to give away their God-given inheritance. That's how much they want peace. Or you could say on the other side of the coin, that's how little faith they have. Well, they have got faith, and they will get peace. But they won't get peace until it's the morning of the new day. It wasn't till the morning is breaking that they finally get that peace. And then the angel blesses him at the break of the new day. We're not there yet. They have not yet received that blessing of peace. And then when he meets Esau with a 400 band of men coming, they embrace, they weep, and they make peace. That's the beautiful story of what's going to happen between Israel and their Arab neighbors when the kingdom is established. When Abraham is back, as Brother Luke mentioned, all those ancient worthies come back. And you know, when Abraham sits down with the Arabs and the Israelis and says, "My children," because they're all his children, "let me explain what this is all about. Now, you Arabs, see all this land you've got? Most all of the Middle East, that's yours. And Israel, Jacob, you've got this little sliver, that's for you. And the Arabs, that's not for you." And they will say, "Father Abraham, if you say so, we'll take that." I spoke to an audience once of mixed of Christians and Jews, and I told them the ancient worthies would be back, and Moses will be back and explaining that Jesus is the Messiah, and then the Jews will receive it. A Jewish man, after the service, he said, "If Moshe tells me Jesus was Christ, I'll believe it." He's right, and he will believe it, and it will all work just fine. But not until the morning. Are we in that morning of the new day that this passage speaks about? We're not. We can't be in that morning yet. What morning is that? I think that's the morning of the world, the millennial day. Not our morning. We're already there. But there's no peace yet. They're still in the nighttime struggle. Let's look at another passage. The next passage is John, the first chapter. Now, this is a passage that I was surprised by. I still remember being in a study in our own ecclesia midweek, studying the Gospel of John, counting the days involved here, and I knew it should come out one way, and I couldn't make the count come out. Finally, I realized I was counting wrong. John, the first and second chapter. I'm going to jump to John 2, verse 1, to give you where we're going. "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." What is that marriage all about? It's the marriage of Christ and his bride in type. That's not just, you know, my thought. That's a comprehensive view of the Bible student movement. I think it's correct. The filling of the six water pots shows the filling of the church. during this period of sin, when we're still defiled with sin. Fill us with the water of truth, and by the time of the wedding, it's turned into the wine of joy. And that's a beautiful picture. But what day is this? It's the third day. Now, I think that's the third day from our Lord's day. It's the third millennium from our Lord's day. Now, I think Jesus came here, and that would be day 1, 2, and 3. Well, I think it's the wedding on the third day. But we're going to go back to John 1 and count the number of days in the sequence. If you look back at John 1:19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem. And he says, I am not the Christ. That's day 1. Now I'm going to mark those days up here. He says, I'm not the Christ. That's day number 1. I'm not him. Now we go to verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming and says, Behold, the Lamb of God. That's the one I was talking about. That's day number 2. And then in verse 35 it says, wait a minute, have I skipped? Let's see. Okay, verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. He says, there it is again. Behold the Lamb of God. And that's when John began to follow Jesus. Day number 3. And now verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip. That's day number 4. And then it says, on the third day, there was a marriage in Galilee. Well, that's the third day from here. 1, 2, 3. So what does that make the day of the wedding? That makes it day number 6. Day number 6. Now, I knew the answer should be day number 7. I knew it should be. So I kept counting and counting and counting. And I kept getting the same answer. It's day number 6. It is day number 6. The wedding takes place on day number 6. What does that mean? Does that mean that the Christ's hidden body is complete before the seventh day begins? They're married here on the sixth day. Now, at the very close of the day, but mind you. But on the sixth day, not on the seventh day. That means the church is complete before the seventh day breaks upon the world. Are we drawing too much from that? That seems to be the point. Well, let's pause and think. I mean, does this make sense by what else we learn in Scripture? Does it? Where do we find a picture of the marriage of Christ and His spiritual bride anywhere else? Well, you know that Paul says that Adam represents our Lord Jesus. He is the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. No question on that, Paul says so. Well, who does Eve represent then? Does she not represent the church, the body of Christ? Does she not come from our Lord? You remember when Adam was caused to fall into a deep sleep? That's Jesus caused to fall into the deep sleep of death. What happened to Adam? His side was opened up, and out of that came his bride. What happened to Jesus when he died? His side was opened up. Out came the blood and the water, the truth, the redemption and the truth, the Spirit. And that's what develops his new bride. It's a beautiful picture. We are born out of his sufferings, and we are bone of his bone. What does bones represent? Remember, not a bone of him was broken. On the cross, every hope he had for the future, that's what the bones represent, was intact. We have the same hopes he did. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are the Eve class. When were Adam and Eve married? When did God bring them together and join them together? Was it on the seventh creative day? No, you all know it was on the sixth creative day. When? It was at the very, very end of the sixth creative day. Now, I'm taking a parallel of that. The marriage of Christ and his bride is on the sixth day in that picture, not the seventh day. On the seventh day, he had rested. There was no creation. So the marriage of Adam and Eve on the sixth day, sixth creative day there, parallels the marriage of Christ and his bride on this sixth day, at the very close, before the millennium comes. Is it on the seventh day here? Oh, yes. But on the sixth day here of these millennial days. Let's look at another testimony. Genesis, the seventh chapter, versus Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 8, then the flood narrative. Now, this will require some explanation. In the flood narrative, you have 5 dated episodes. We've talked a little bit about this to some brethren in fellowship, so you have a little head start on this. But those 5 dated episodes, our time is short, we can't explain all of them. But let's just give a thought on those. What does the flood narrative represent? Now, I think, according to what Peter says in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that the ark represents Christ, and we have to be baptized into Christ in order to be saved from the curse in this world. That's what Peter says. Eight souls were saved, and that's a figure of baptism. When did we get into the ark of Christ? 33 A.D., when Jesus died, was raised, and Pentecost, he applied his blood. 33 A.D., that's when the gospel age begins. And now they go 5 months, 150 days, and they hit ground. They look out the window, and they see water, water everywhere. What's the expression? Not a drop to drink, you know. It looks the same. But they know they've reached a stopping point, because they feel it. I think, I'll just propose, that that represents the Lord's return at the end of the age. You come to 1874, it's a prophetic stopping point, 1335 days. We're there. We know we're there. Because we've seen the 1260 years of papal rule. We've seen the refreshment of the Miller movement after the 1290. Now we see the Lord's return at 1874. But you look out the window, it all looks about the same. But changes are going to happen from there on. I think that's 1874. Now you go 74 days more, and you see something out there for the first time on the horizon. You see the top of the mountains begin to appear. The top of the mountains. As we look out on the mountain kingdoms of this world, what is the first kingdom that you see that gives hope for the millennium at hand? The nation of Israel. Israel reestablished. I think that's the top of the mountains. Micah 4:4, Isaiah 2. In the last days shall the mountain of the house of the Lord be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. The law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's Israel, the top of the mountains. Now, add 74 days to 1874. Oh, I could scarcely contain myself when I did that. 1948! It works! 1948! What's the next thing to happen then? The next thing to happen is Genesis 8, verse 13. They come to the first day of the first month of the next year. And Genesis, I have this, this is the right verse, let's see. Genesis 8:13, it came to pass in the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the ark, Noah removed the covering of the ark, the face of the ground was dry. I think that's the establishment of the kingdom on earth after so long. The ark represents redemption in Christ. Throw off the covering, and the righteousness of Christ is revealed to the whole world. The ground is dry. We have a stable government now. Kingdom of Christ established on the earth. We're at the threshold of the kingdom. But how does that relate to the millennium? That's the question. What date is this? Day number one, month number one, of year number 601. That means 600 years exactly have finished to this point. What is that telling us about the millennium? That when the kingdom begins, 6 periods of time for mankind have expired at that point. That means when the kingdom is established in all the earth that we all look forward to, that will be the end of 6 periods of time. In other words, 6,000 years of Adam and the curse will expire at the time the new kingdom is finally established in the earth as a functioning kingdom, like Zechariah says. The Mount of Olives split in twain, and the heavenly distinguished from the earthly, and they begin functioning together. Now there's one more date point here, and that's 56 days later. Then they finally get out of the ark. All that time they stayed in the ark. Why? Because during the kingdom, mankind still has to remain in Christ for their deliverance. And finally they're able to leave, and for the ages after, they're perfect in their own right. Another text, John 11, verse 17. Now, this is a text that came to my attention because a question was submitted to our question meeting in San Diego that I never thought of before. I'm not quite sure who submitted the question, but I never focused on it before. And that was, Lazarus was raised after being dead for 4 days. What does that represent? If that represents the resurrection of the world and the kingdom, if that's what it represents, then does that have a meaning? Well, when Jesus came and found the old dead world, that was really on the 4th day from Adam. And if it represents the resurrection of mankind from the time Jesus came, that resurrection will be in day number 4. That resurrection will not be in day number 3. Time is short. Chairman is here. So I can only say, that only works one way. It only works if 6,000 years have not yet expired, but do expire still ahead of us, and the 1,000 years begins there. One more quick one about days. Matthew 24:20. Do you remember what Jesus said? I have puzzled over this since I was a teenager. I still remember the Volume 4 study in our class, which I asked the elders this question after the meeting, you know, because I was young. It says, pray that your flight out of Christendom, I'm interpreting as I go, be not in the wintertime. That's because we want to leave in the summertime of the harvest. We don't want to be here till the when the wintertime of trouble comes. Well, that's too late. Great company then. Neither on the Sabbath day. We're not supposed to flee on the Sabbath. You're too late to make your own election sure if you linger into the Sabbath. Well, with the view that the Sabbath was starting with our Lord's return, what sense does that make? Your whole flight of the whole church is in the Sabbath. But if the seventh day for the world of mankind follows the harvest of the gospel age, then it makes perfect sense. Leave when you're supposed to. Don't linger and be too late. Now, Chairman is so kind, I think maybe I'll throw one more scripture in. Okay. Take advantage where I can. Okay, all right. There's one more, and that's a whole other field of study, and that is, you know, Psalms 90, verse 4, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and as a watch in the night. Those night watches represent the same things as the days. And there's 8 parts to the day. And midnight follows 6 periods of the day, 4 periods of the day, and then 4 periods of the night. That's very quick, but let me just illustrate. Matthew 25, verse 6 says that at midnight, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, following 6 periods for the church, at midnight, the call went forth, behold, the bridegroom. That's the Lord's return at the beginning of period 7 for the church. But what about midnight for the world? Where is that? That's for the church, 1874. Where is midnight for the world? Exodus 12, 29. Midnight, the death angel passed over and killed all the Egyptian firstborn. That's at the 10th plague. That's at the end of the harvest. It's not here at the beginning. That's here at the end of the harvest. 6 periods of time take you to midnight for the world. Here, at the end of the church, the 7th period begins thereafter. There's a whole list of scriptures that deal with the night watches that's compatible with this. And the chairman is nice, but not that nice. So we'll just leave you with this one. Just this one. That we've discussed. Now we have to close, summarize and close. The millennium is the answer to all of the issues that the scriptures present concerning the plan of the ages. It answers every question the Christian world has wrestled with and struggled with. It's almost astonishing that when it came to light through the ministry of Brother Russell in a big way, that they didn't latch hold of it and say, this is what we've been looking for. But you know, that's not the nature of humankind sometimes. As much as you wrestle with a problem, when an answer appears, sometimes you're reticent to latch on to it because you're not prepared for it. We have been dialoguing on this subject for decades. It has rent ecclesias. It has rent hearts. Is there something from this discussion that can finally be resolved? Well, I don't say we'll resolve it today, but I think so. I think the key ingredient is to recognize that 6 days for the world expire still ahead of us at the close of the harvest. To me, that answers all the questions. It resolves every scripture on chronology. It resolves every scripture of the types and shadows that predict our day. And it resolves every issue on this subject among the brethren, that is, potentially. Now, there will come a time when we will no longer dispute the resolution of this question because we will be in glory, we'll look back, and as Brother Russell said, there's something about this subject not yet revealed. Have we come to the time when we get a glimpse of that answer? Possibly. Think it over. Look at it. Study it. Concern yourself with the issues with this possibility in light. Is this the answer? I believe it is. You should critically examine the issue and see if it satisfies your mind and heart. One thing we're all satisfied. Soon the kingdom is going to break upon this world. And if we're faithful unto death, we'll have the glorious privilege of being with the King, seeing Him in glory, and being the bride of Christ that will raise the whole world of mankind. With that joy and that hope, what could we not do to make our carnal election sure?
Thank you, Brother David, for your very interesting and thought-provoking dissertation on the millennium. Sometimes there's less pleasant things that one has to be when one's a chairman to stop a very interesting discussion such as that. Brother David has chosen for closing hymn number 213, Only Thee. Actually, before we begin our hymn, I'd like to remind you that there are greeting cards on the desk up here. It would be very nice if everyone signed their well wishes to the brethren that were not able to attend the convention. So, hymn number 213, and we'll sing all four verses, and then we'll ask Brother David to close this portion of the meeting with prayer. To rise and ask Brother David
first. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee with reverence and appreciation for the beauties of Thy divine word, that our eyes have been opened to see the beauties of Thy millennial reign, when all the families of the earth will be raised out of the curse and the blight and sin and sickness and come to love Thee and to know Thee, as we have the privilege of glimpsing Thee now. We thank Thee for that blessed time and for the even greater privilege of being called to help
rescue the world together as associates of our Lord Jesus. As we have stood with him, we hope, by faith and trial and difficulty now, may we look forward to the honor of standing with him in glory and honor and dignity for the blessing of all the families of the earth. We pray forgiveness for our shortcomings, for anything we have expressed amiss, for wherever our sight might yet be dim. We realize that this glass through which we see darkly will soon expose all the beauteous rays of light, and if we see some now, let us rejoice and be thankful for them. We pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. We pray for thy promised kingdom. We thank thee for the fellowship of saints and pray thy blessing upon our fellowship. In Jesus' name.